How is your prayer life? Do you wish it was better? Have you had times in your life when you've been praying intently, consistently, diligently, passionately, and that's not the case now? Often, challenging circumstances or crises prompt us to deeper prayer, and certainly that's been the case for me in my life. When we faced major decisions in life that required wisdom, or when we've experienced difficulties in our family or in the church, or when we've gone through painful times wondering what God is doing, in those times I've spent more times in prayer, and I've prayed more fervently than at other times in our lives. So that's one reason we can say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So often affliction leads us to pray that much more. So this, God gives us the psalms in part so that we might learn to pray. In today's text, Psalm 17, we see David under attack, and he responds to that attack through crying out to God, through praying to God. And although many psalms are prayers, this is one of only two psalms, together with Psalm 86, that are labeled a prayer of David, and one of only four psalms, together with Psalms 90 and 102, that are labeled a prayer of anyone. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor at church in Philadelphia, thinks that this psalm is so labeled a prayer of David because it is a model prayer, and I tend to agree with him. And Psalm 17 is a model for us of how to pray before God. So we're going to look at this prayer under six headings. Or rather, we'll look at the model section of the prayer under five headings, and the first and last are identical. So, cry out for God to act, to hear and to act. Present your case before God. Ask him to show you his love. Describe your issues or opponents. And then the fifth is the same as the first. Cry out for God to hear and act. But then, after that nice symmetric model of prayer, David adds an addendum in the last verse and a half, an epilogue, a coda, you might call it. And it's a great addition to the prayer. And so that last one, that epilogue, we'll title, Where is Your Portion? And we pray that God might use this model prayer to deepen our desire to pray, and to make us more and more a praying people focused on him as our delight. So first of all, cry out for God to hear and to act. Note the verbs David uses in the opening to his prayer. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Hear, attend, give ear, behold. Now David seems to be repeating himself here, doesn't he? Using different words, but saying the same thing again and again. So I think, having studied the Sermon on the Mount, we do need to ask the question, are these vain repetitions? Right? Jesus warns us against vain repetitions, thinking that God will hear us because of our many words, Matthew 6, 7. No, these are not vain repetitions. David is beginning his prayer, and he will conclude his prayer, exhorting God to do what God has promised. That's what he's doing here. He's asking God to hear his people, and God has promised, I will hear my people. He's asking God, look upon your people, and God has said, I'm the God who sees. He's asking God, watch over your people. And God has promised that he is a God who watches over his people. God has revealed himself in these ways. He is a protecting God. And God, and David vehemently asks God to do what he has promised, to act consistent with that revelation. And so David's not like a Buddhist spinning a prayer wheel and thinking, you know, if I keep on spinning this thousands and thousands and thousands of times, I'm going to get what I want. No. David's going to argue shortly why God should hear and attend and give ear and behold him. But he begins by crying out, exhorting God to hear and to act. And that's a good way for us to begin our prayers also. So second heading, present your case before God. Does that sound strange? Argue your case before God. Present your case. Why God should listen to you. Do you think of prayer that way? You should. Many biblical prayers present to God the case for him to act. The point is not, I need to convince God to act. We don't need to do that. Rather, by presenting our case, we are glorifying God through showing the clear link between his revelation of who he is and his coming response to our prayer. Because you're not just a person under pressure, under attack, crying out for help, who then is going to forget all about God when the crisis is over. Okay? If we are really God's people crying out to him, we're not like the soldier in the foxhole who now comes under fire for the first time and says, oh, God, save me, and then I'm going to follow you, and then God saves him, and then he doesn't do anything. Right? Instead, we are God's people, and we have promises from God to rely upon. And so, David does that. How does he do it? How does he present his case? In verses 3 to 5, he argues, my conscience is clear before you. I'm following you. I am among your people. And then verses 10 to 12, he argues, look how bad these enemies of mine are. And we'll look at that section under another heading. But first of all, let's look at the first part of the argument, verses 3 to 5. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So David's under attack. There's a battle going on all around him. He's in danger. And as we noted, that's what so often gets our attention, the crisis in our life, the threat to our person or our property or our family. But David knows something important here. And he uses this important fact to argue his case before God. In addition to the external battle, wars without, as we sang, there's also always an internal battle, a battle going on inside of us, a battle to have our thoughts and acts right before God. We can't fight the external battle without fighting first the internal battle. And here David is saying, I have fought and won that internal battle. God often uses our weakness in the external battle, dangers around us, to open our eyes to our desperate need for him, not only externally, but also internally. But all that exposure of our weakness is of no avail if we don't, having seen the outside danger, become cognizant of the inside danger and fight that fight. So what is David saying about himself here? He's not saying, I'm perfect. He's saying, my conscience is clear. And he details the way he has fought the internal battle against sin inside him. Specifically, he's been watching his tongue. Verse 3. He's been depending on God's word. Verse 4. He's been avoiding violence. And if you look at the way he says that, avoiding the ways of the violent, I think that includes not only he's been avoiding violent acts, but he's been, as Jesus tells us, avoiding violent thoughts. Right? Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, that's like murdering your brother. And David has been avoiding that. David, verse 5, has been striving to walk in God's ways. He's been exercising diligence to be following God. At the beginning of verse 3, he says, you have tried my heart. You have looked into me, God. You have examined me. And I'm not aware of any unconfessed sin. That's what he's saying. So what David's saying here is perfectly consistent with what Paul says in Romans. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And remember that Paul there is quoting David himself. We saw the source of those quotations a few weeks ago, earlier in the Psalms. So David is saying instead he is above reproach. And remember, that's a qualification for elders in the church, that they be above reproach. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And to be above reproach doesn't mean sinless, otherwise we wouldn't have any elders in this church or any other. But it means that we have examined ourselves. We have asked God to reveal the sin in us. We are fighting against that sin. When we're aware of it, we confess it and we deal with it. So David has examined himself. Again, in the same way that we are to examine ourselves, as Paul tells us, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. And as we read today in the service from Hebrews chapter 12, we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And note that at the end of this psalm, David says, I shall behold your face. He will have that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As that passage in Hebrews makes clear, the author of Hebrews is not talking solely about Jesus' righteousness credited to our account, this alien righteousness, that type of holiness. Because he says, strive to live at peace with others. Strive not to be bitter. Strive not to be sexually immoral. He's talking about practical outworkings of holiness and not only the righteousness that is credited to us, that is Jesus's. So, he's talking about a Christian life which doesn't say, oh, I'm forgiven in Jesus, so therefore I can live any way I want. But a Christian life in which we hate the sin inside of us. A Christian life in which, as Paul says in Romans 8, we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. As Charles Spurgeon said when preaching on Psalm 17, we cannot keep from evil without keeping to good. We have to cling to the good, pursue the good, and that enables us to fight against the evil. So David is saying, I've confessed my sin by your grace. I'm right before you, and I'm striving day by day, by your grace, to live a life worthy of the calling you have given me. So, when we go to prayer, just as we go to the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves. Am I in my requests being self-serving or self-exalting? Under the pretense of praying for the glory of God, am I actually praying for the glory of Cody? Am I being a hypocrite here? Have I been neglectful of my responsibilities or duties? As much as it depends on me, am I living at peace with all men? So examine ourselves as we come before God in prayer. And when we find sin, confess it. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Have confidence in that work of Jesus. When we see that sin in us, our response is not, oh, shoot, I can't pray Psalm 17 now because I'm sinful before God. No. Confess it. Know that you are forgiven in Christ. Make amends for that sin, if there's a way that you can do that. And come before God saying, there's no unconfessed sin that I'm aware of. Thank you for opening that up to me. Now I come before you, striving for holiness. Hear my prayer. Act upon this prayer as I pray as one of your people, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he read verses 3-5. Note that verse 6 repeats the opening thoughts we have in verse 1 and 2, and then verse 6, and then later in verses 13, first part of 14, a repetition of these thoughts. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. A repeated request for God to hear and to act. Next heading, third heading, ask him to show you his love. Verse 7 begins, wondrously show your steadfast love. Have you ever prayed that? Isn't that a marvelous request to make? You know, I've never prayed that until this week. Wondrously show your steadfast love. Glorify yourself in manifesting your love in my life. Wonderfully show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. So David is exhorting God to love him. As New Living Translation renders this, show me your unfailing love in wonderful ways. Unfailing love, steadfast love. New American Standard renders this loving kindness. All these are different ways to try to translate one of the most important of all of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament. The word is chesed, God's love for his chosen people. So when David says, wondrously show me your chesed, it's part of his argument. Part of his argument for why God should act in response to his prayer. He's saying, I'm among your chosen people. You are my God. You are our God. We have become your people by your mighty acts, by your revelation of yourself. And so act. I'm speaking as one of yours, one of your people. So act in response to my prayer. Now, why does God love his people? Does he love his people because they're powerful and mighty? Does he love them because he knew they were going to be wonderful followers of him? That's not true, is it? Neither of those things. Remember Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses says, the Lord set his love on you and chose you because the Lord loves you. He loves you because he loves you. He says, you weren't a great numerous people. You're only one man, right? You're only Abraham when I first chose you. And he certainly didn't choose them because he saw they were going to be greatly attached to him and obedient. He calls them a stiff-necked people again and again and again. No. He loves them because he loves them. There's nothing in them that attracted them to him. So God is gracious and loving. We are chosen, and we are undeserving of that love. That was true of the Israelites, it's true of us. But once God has committed himself to his people, we can call on God to live up to that commitment. And that's what David is doing. He's calling on God, show your love wondrously. Show it in the midst of this crisis that I face. And included in God's commitment to his people and his love for his people is that promise that he will be a rescuer, a deliverer. And so David asks him to do that. Verse 8 uses images of protection of the weak and vulnerable. Keep me as the apple of your eye. The apple of the eye is the pupil, right? And we very naturally protect our eyes. We know that our eyes are vulnerable. If any hard object hits them, they can be destroyed. And so we protect our eyes. And so David says, keep me like that as you would your own eye. I'm vulnerable, I'm weak, and so protect me, watch over me. He says, hide me in the shadow of your wings. The image is of a chicken, a mother hen, with the little chicks all running around, and they get under her wings. She spreads out her wings and covers them up to protect them from predators. And then verse 9 looks back to verses 7 and 8 and forward to verses 10 to 12, going both directions. We'll read that in a second. But so far we've seen we are to cry out for God to hear and act. We are to present our case before God, and we're to ask God to display his love in our lives. Fourth, describe your issues or opponents. Again, as I read verses 9 to 12, listen for the words that describe David's opponents. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, a young lion lurking in ambush. So what are these enemies like? They're arrogant, they're violent, they're deadly. They have no pity on the weak. They're surrounding David. They're looking for an opportunity to throw him down, or NIV renders that helpfully, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're lion-like in their tearing, in their ambushing. And so David is saying, I am yours, O God. I'm one of your people. I'm following you. I'm glorifying you. So look at these enemies. Look at their goals. Their actions are dishonoring you. Their actions are making your people look weak and powerless. So overcome them, says David. Protect me as you have promised. So the lesson for us here is to describe in prayer what is happening around us and why God should be involved in this. Explain why this crisis must be overcome, why this enemy must be defeated, how God is being dishonored by the way these enemy are acting. Fifth point, same as the first, cry out for God to hear and to act. So in verses 13 through the beginning of verse 14, David concludes his well-structured prayer. He repeats his opening exhortations, And he includes now, which he didn't include at the beginning, some words about his enemies, now that he's described them. So 13 through the first phrase of 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. If you just end the prayer there, it's a great prayer. It's logical. The argument is completed. It's begun and ended by saying, work, O Lord, arise, do what you have promised. He's explained, he's argued why God should work. He's called on him to wondrously display his love. So note the overall structure of the argument. The argument is complete here. He says, I'm one of your beloved people. I've purposed to follow you, to depend on you. I'm doing that. You reveal yourself as loving, as deliverer, as protector. So show that love. These enemies are dangerous. They're proud. They're pitiless. They're violent. They're wicked. They're deadly. So God, act, arise, subdue the enemy, deliver me. Full stop. Well-structured prayer. Why does David go on? Why does he add what we called in the introduction the addendum, the coda, the epilogue? Why not just stop? Well, sixth heading, where is your portion? Where is your portion? David decides to draw one final contrast between the enemies and himself. He's already described himself as righteous in verses 3 to 5. He's described himself as one of God's covenant people in verses 7 and 8. He's described his enemies in verses 9 to 12. But here at the end, he draws an additional contrast. He says something else about himself and shows how different that is from the enemies. And this final contrast is one that we actually talked about some in the adult course seminar during the Sunday school hour this morning. Verse 14, he describes his enemies as men of this world whose portion is in this life. And then in verse 15, the words printed on the front of your bulletin, he describes himself this way, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And so David here goes right deep into the heart to describe the difference between his enemies and himself. He's asking, what is the deepest desire, the deepest longing of his enemies and himself? What is the portion of each? Now remember, if you haven't been around here for a few weeks, portion we've seen before in other psalms. But we don't use this word portion in this same sense very often in American English. Remember, it's a word that is used to describe an inheritance. So when Joshua allotted the land to the different tribes, each tribe got a portion of the land, an inheritance of the promised land. So your portion is your inheritance, what you look forward to, what is yours, given to you by those who love you. And David uses that image to say, what do you want more than anything else? What are you depending on more than anything else? Well, for the enemy, what are they depending on? They are the men of this world. And what is their portion? Their portion is in this life. Their portion is what we can see and obtain and grasp in this life. So that's the overall statement. Their portion is in this life. And then in the rest of verse 14, he describes what that portion looks like for them. Now, if you're reading other translations than ESV, you're going to see some things that are, in some cases, widely different. This is one of the more challenging verses to translate in all of the New Testament, all of the Old Testament. There are both some textual problems. What was the original text? And then there are some obscure words, which we don't have a lot of examples of, and we don't know exactly what they mean. So don't get too disturbed if what I read here is different from what you see in your Bible. I think the ESV is a good translation here. It's consistent. The way they've interpreted it is consistent with the flow of the text. And so I'm going to follow that, and I'm just going to make one brief translation note. So here's the way that David then describes what it means for their portion to be in this life. From men of this world whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Okay, womb in Hebrew, same word as belly. So it could be talking about food, sustenance, or it could be talking about children. The ESV translators have decided they're going to interpret that word translated womb based on what's coming, what he says about being satisfied with children. But the idea is that their portion, their goals are success, wealth, relationships, fame, family, and then their long-term goal is amassing riches that they then pass on to their heirs, to their children. Their goal in this life is to amass a lot and then have children, a posterity that will carry that on and pass it on to them. Now, David wrote this 3,000 years ago or so. But doesn't that sound a lot like what the evolutionary biologists say the purpose of all living beings is? To try to have a progeny, to have your genes passed on, and to have them thrive and continue to multiply. The sociobiologists argue this is the motivating force, and that has an impact on the evolution of different species, including mankind. I find that a little interesting, that the way that David describes those whose portion is in this life is a way that people who do not believe in a God describe the focus of all living things. Well, what's the contrast with David? We all know people whose goal, whose portion in this life is completely focused on what they can obtain and then pass on to their heirs. And we face temptations in that way ourselves. But what's David's focus? David's focus is on God's face. Remember again that line from Hebrews, the holiness without which no one will see God. And David wants to see God. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Spurgeon again, trying to summarize what David says here. I neither envy nor covet these men's happiness, but I partly have and partly hope for a far better. You see why he says partly have and partly hope? Right now, David has a vision of God. He knows who God is. He knows God. God loves him. Or as Paul says now, we see now as in a mirror, darkly. But we will see face to face. And that's what David says. His portion is to see God himself, to be among his people, to rejoice in him, and eventually to behold his face in righteousness. Now, is David referring to life after death here. There's some debate about that. I think particularly as this psalm comes right after Psalm 16, and as we saw last week, the end of Psalm 16, I think, is clearly talking about life after death. I believe David is talking about life after death right here also. Some argue that he's anticipating God's answer to his cry for deliverance. He's anticipating that God is going to come to his aid to deliver him now, and that God will then give him a vision of himself, and that's what he's talking about. I don't think that's right, but it's plausible. It's possible. But whether David is referring to eternity or not, we know, given where we stand, this side of the New Testament, that we have a promise that we will see God face to face eternally if we are in Christ Jesus. And so that's the question for us then. Title of the sermon, title of this section, where is your portion? Well, if you can answer that with a where, you're not following God. Because as David said in chapter 16, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. So if your portion is here, then you're not focusing on God's people. If your portion is here in this world, in this life, you will be disappointed. As we read in Mark 13, Jesus' followers often will lose all in this life. They'll be delivered over to authorities, they'll be beaten, they'll be on trial for his sake in order to bear witness to him. And even their families will be often divided, brother turning against brother, father handing a child over to death, child as parents. And Jesus goes on to say, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Where's the portion? But he who endures to the end will be saved. In the end, all of God's people, all those in Jesus Christ, will be delivered from their enemies, will be rescued from every evil attack, in the same sense that the Apostle Paul would be rescued from every evil attack when he knew his head was going to get chopped off. That God will never leave us or forsake us, and will bring us to his heavenly kingdom at exactly the right moment, having fulfilled every promise to us in our lives on earth and having prepared a place for us, rejoicing in his presence for all eternity. And we will behold his face in righteousness and be satisfied with his likeness. Is that your desire? Is that your portion? Whatever crisis you may now be facing in your life, whatever trials you may be going through, respond to those problems by praying. Cry out to God. Assess yourself and strive for holiness. Call on God to show you his love. But most of all, check your deepest desires. Ask yourself, am I relying on, am I aiming towards a portion in this life? Is that where my hope lies? Or is my portion God himself? Long to see him face to face. Be satisfied with nothing but his likeness. And know that in Jesus Christ, you can be his forever. That Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And that by his blood, through faith in his blood, God will be our portion for all eternity. And if that's the case, he will wondrously show you his steadfast love. Let's pray together.